I just want you all to make note that my wife is one of the absentees. I know that because she always sits in the front row next to Alan. So
she'll be here.
I'm just going to briefly reintroduce Jim because it's more important that you hear what he has to say than what I have to say about him. We've come to know him already as one of the leading global experts on climate change and one of the very few articulate theological minds calling the church to repurpose itself and its mission for the sake of this covenant that we have with our Creator and for care for sustaining the earth. But I want to talk on a more personal level. We know that about him. This has become one of my closest friends. What I'm not sure I appreciate more about him is his intellect or his integrity. It may be the latter. As smart as this man is and as dedicated as he is to this purpose, he is a pastor of the highest integrity. And it is that that I have, I think, come to more appreciate about him. He is a trusted colleague with whom I know I can say anything and share anything. He has become a brother in the faith to me, and I love him dearly. And I started my first annual meeting with one of my closest friends, Kent Salati, keynoting. I make note here that I'm bookending my ministry among you with two of my dearest friends, Kent Salati and now Jim Antall. It is a pleasure for me to introduce to you for his presentation my dear friend, my brother in Christ, Jim Antall.
So I want to begin with scripture. Brief scripture from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, beginning with verse 24. It's the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. So, John, when I do like this, you change the slide. Right? Not yet, but it's going to happen soon. It's going to happen soon. Right, but it's going to happen soon. Ready? Here goes Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Grace and peace to you in the name of our still-speaking God, who loves us just the way we are, and loves us too much to let us stay that way. Back home in Massachusetts on any given Sunday, you'll hear me preaching on climate change in one or another of our 370 churches. Recently, I've been using this passage that I just shared with you that concludes the Sermon on the Mount because, at least to people on Cape Cod, you can interpret this passage literally. But the truth Jesus exhorts is not limited to literal interpretation. Jesus' words can illuminate the foundation of our lives, our society, and even our civilization. The things we care about most, the things our lives depend on, are changing. It's as if we are learning that the basis, the foundation upon which we have built our society, is vulnerable in ways humans have never imagined. People in my hometown in Boston are learning it firsthand, what scientists have said for years, that climate change has melted 40% of the polar ice cap. It's made the atmosphere 5% wetter. It has significantly raised the temperature of the Atlantic coastal waters. As it turns out, the greatest impact of these three changes is being experienced in the Northeast, where we now have a 70% increase in extreme precipitation events, most recently tons of snow. But my neighbors in the Northeast are not alone. In the Midwest, they may be more accustomed to dramatic weather events. The extremes that are likely to come with climate change are on an entirely different scale for the region's businesses, communities, and overall economic health. And here in Arizona, West Texas, and California, people are in the midst of what scientists are now calling a 1,000-year drought. And no one here is surprised to learn that each passing year is likely to be the hottest ever recorded. Climate change is already testing our coastal cities, our farms, our national parks, our rivers. It's also already testing the poor, the marginalized, the elderly, the hungry, and the homeless. Under these circumstances, our usual understanding of hope is insufficient. So let me now share with you what, for me, is one of the most hopeful stories of our time. In a place not far, in a time quite near, there were some teenagers who were distinguished most of all by their fearless courage and uncompromising hope. You knew they were fearlessly courageous because even though they were only teenagers, they had devoted years of their lives to facing up to the thing that stopped most grown-ups in their tracks. And of their hope? Well, their hope was like that of the young shepherd David, as he quieted his trembling hands so he could gather up a few smooth stones. Their hope was like that of the Indian champion of nonviolence, who once said, "First they ignore you, then they laugh at you, then they fight you, and then you win." Their hope was like that of the carpenter's son, who assured those around him that they could move mountains and that the truth would set them free. A few years earlier, these children had learned much of what we all now know. In only 7 generations, humans have burned about half of all the known carbon reserves. It took nature 150 million years to create. As a result, we've made the oceans 30% more acidic. We've set the stage for most of Miami and much of Boston to be underwater before our grandchildren die. We've made 2014 the warmest year on record, and likewise, January, February, and March have each been the warmest January, February, and March on record. We've assured that the pace of global warming is 10 times faster than any time over the past 65 million years. And we've increased the rate of species extinction by 1,000-fold. No child should have to hear this. But unlike many of us, upon hearing it, these children fearlessly persisted in their questioning, how could this happen? Why isn't the whole world focused on this? How can people keep doing the same things they've always done as if continuing to do so will somehow turn out differently? Isn't anyone in charge? These questions were prompted by what they had learned in elementary and middle school, that the world was organized into countries. And our country was organized into 50 states, and that our leaders were responsible to assure that we live in safety and that the world into which we were born would continue in a way that would give us opportunities not unlike those afforded to our parents and our grandparents. Their fearless courage allowed them not to avert their attention. It allowed them to see that the very assurance of continuity of life was in jeopardy, and that most of the leaders were unwilling to take action, and that many of these leaders denied that there even was a problem. These photographs on my right represent Glacier National Park from 1920, I believe, and 2008. And you can see the retreat or vanishing of that glacier. Now, in addition to fearless courage, these teenagers were marked by uncompromising hope. And they expressed their hope by taking action. They teamed up with some attorneys and some filmmakers, and together they made a case to protect the climate based on the public trust doctrine. The public trust doctrine, which stretches all the way back to Roman times, is well established in American law and in many other legal traditions throughout the world. It states that it is the duty of the government to protect the natural resources that are essential for our collective survival and prosperity. Rivers, groundwater, the seashore, and in this case, the atmosphere, cannot be privatized or substantially impaired because these natural resources belong to everyone, including those not yet born. I said they made a case. In fact, they have taken legal action in almost all 50 states and currently have pending cases in 5 states, including Massachusetts. The best way to learn more about their prophetic and hopeful action is to watch Bill Moyers' final show on January 1st, 2015, when he interviewed the legal mind behind the organization I've been talking about. That organization's name is Our Children's Trust. Just a side note, Bill Moyers could have had anybody in the world for his final interview, and he chose to have the legal mind of Our Children's Trust. Not only is the work of Our Children's Trust built upon legal principles that are thousands of years old, these young people are calling us to embrace moral principles that are as solid as the rock upon which Jesus would have us build the foundation of our lives. Now, keeping in mind the inspiring witness of these young people, I want to lift up 2 spiritual practices that I believe are the adult equivalent to the courageous and hopeful work these children are leading. 2 spiritual practices that I believe all people of faith and faith communities are called to embrace today: civil disobedience and divestment from fossil fuels. To illustrate the spiritual practice of civil disobedience, let me ask for a show of hands. How many of you have heard of the Keystone XL pipeline? Thank you. You may know that TransCanada is the corporation behind it, and it can only be built if President Obama approves it. It's been delayed since October 2011, thanks to thousands of people like me and perhaps a few of you as well. In August 2011, 1,253 people were arrested at the White House, and 63 of us spent 3 days and nights in jail. We did this because there's a pool of tar sands in Western Canada that's the second largest carbon deposit in the world. Canada does not have the technology to turn this sludge into fossil fuel, but we do. However, to make that happen, a pipeline must be built. And the current plan is to route that pipeline from the Dakotas to Texas right over Nebraska's Ogallala Aquifer. Our hope was to get the attention of the president and of the nation. But let's face it, this is a David and Goliath situation. The proponents continue to spend unlimited funds lobbying, falsely promoting the pipeline as a jobs creator, falsely suggesting that extracting and processing this sludge will bring America energy independence, and discrediting people like me. And as we all know, money talks and large sums of corporate money drive both public policy and popular opinion. Nevertheless, the advocates for the earth can be persistent. On Ash Wednesday 2013, I was arrested again, this time with Robert F. Kennedy Jr. and his son, civil rights leader Julian Bond, actress Daryl Hannah, NASA climatologist James Hansen, Bill McKibben, and 40 others when we cuffed our wrists to the White House fence, and 4 days later, 50,000 people marched past the White House. And between 2011 and 2013, opponents of the Keystone Pipeline confronted President Obama and his closest advisors at every public appearance. Well and good, but what difference has this made? Thanks to our arrests and other activities since 2011, the Keystone XL pipeline has become a household word, as we demonstrated a few minutes ago. Countless headlines have carried this debate. At a minimum, our efforts have successfully delayed the completion of the pipeline by more than 1,300 days, and thus has kept more than 1 billion barrels of Canadian tar sands from being processed and released into the atmosphere. Not only that, but thanks to the delay achieved by activists, on July 1st, 2014, TransCanada's permit to build the South Dakota section of the KXL pipeline expired. It's worth noting that the South Dakota permit was issued way back in 2010, when the Keystone XL pipeline was thought to be a done deal, and 4 years was thought to be plenty of time to complete the pipeline. But that was before an historic national alliance of farmers, ranchers, tribal leaders, and climate activists joined in solidarity and hope to stop the Keystone XL pipeline in its tracks through acts of civil disobedience. And then, of course, there's the brilliant and persistent work being done in Nebraska. In February, just a couple of months ago, Nebraskan landowners won a huge victory when Holt County District Court judge halted TransCanada's attempt to use eminent domain to take their land for the Keystone XL pipeline. While the Keystone XL pipeline is only one of thousands of pipelines, activists have made it a symbol of what we must stop, a symbol of the power people have to stop it. And so I invite you to join me and the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and Henry David Thoreau and the apostles Peter and Paul, who, by the way, spent more time in jail than out between the resurrection and when they died. I invite you to join us in affirming civil disobedience as a normative expression of Christian discipleship in a context of a disordered world. Civil disobedience has long been used as a tactic of last resort, appealing to moral conscience in order to make difficult societal changes. Most social change movements have incorporated civil disobedience as part of their strategy. Can there be any doubt that we are living in a time when last resort tactics are called for?